Hey, if we have not met before, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist Hanford. If you're new with us, welcome. We are so glad you are here. It's incredible. This summer has been awesome. I loved hearing about the backpack giveaway. I was talking with Dave Fox out in the front there before service began, and he was just sharing that there were so many kids with just bright faces on Saturday, and he got to talk with some of them. He said, hey, what'd you get? Because they were so excited, and he just opens his backpack. There are all those school supplies, and then there's just like a mountain of candy, because apparently candy was getting handed out. He was so pumped. But I love it, man. I love being a part of this church, and you know, our mission is love God, love people, serve the world, and we really want to focus on serving our community and being the hands and feet of Jesus. So, super cool. Thank you to everyone who was involved last Saturday. I love it. So many good things. I also want to celebrate last weekend. I wasn't able to be here. I was on vacation, but my buddy Sam from seminary got to preach. Did anyone come last Sunday? He did great, right? I went back and watched the service, and he did phenomenal. I did tell him, though, he's not welcome back because I don't want him to take my job. He did too good. Oh, man. So, quick question. Just in the room, how many of you have a kid around the age of four or grandkids around the age of four? Anyone? Four or five, somewhere around there? Awesome. So, many of you know about the show Spidey. Spidey and His Amazing Friends, maybe? No? Okay. Great show. Check it out. If you don't have kids, maybe don't. It's kind of weird. But nonetheless, my son loves Spidey and His Amazing Friends. And this summer has been awesome, but at the same time, it's like, wow, how do we keep you entertained for like 18 hours during the day? And so sometimes we got to get things done. And recently I was trying to clean. My wife wasn't feeling well. I was trying to clean. So I said, hey, bud, how about you watch little Spidey? He's pumped. And so I let him watch, you know, maybe an hour of Spidey. And so he's sitting on the couch, and I know it's nearing the end. I remind him, I say, hey, buddy, at the end of this episode, we're going to turn it off, okay? And he's locked in. He's like, uh-huh. I say, okay, I should probably remind him. And so as it gets closer, I know there's maybe 5 minutes left, and I tell him, hey, bud, when this episode's over, we're going to turn it off, okay? He's like, uh-huh. I'm like, this isn't going to go well. And so sure enough, the episode ends, and I turn off the TV. I don't know where he learned this, but he stands up on the couch and is like, that's not fair. And I was like, where did you learn that? Because it wasn't here. The idea of fairness is really interesting. Like somewhere deep down in our soul, we have this idea that there is a standard of right and wrong. And if you're like, that sounds intriguing, read C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. It's awesome. But somewhere deep down, we have this like innate standard of right and wrong to some degree. And when things are operating as they should, then things seem fair. But when the standard is broken, we categorize that breach as unfair. And as a society, we do our best for things to be fair. And aside from politics and legislation and regulations and all those things, we sort of operate under this idea of fairness. Like, for example, you don't need a law to tell you that it's unfair when you've been waiting in line for a really, really long time and someone cuts to the front. And you're like, really? Really? Or you know it's unfair when you're in the Costco parking lot and you have your blinker on and you're waiting for that car to pull out and then they pull out in some weird, funky way and then someone just swoops in and takes it. And you're like, really? Or you know you're going out of town, so you call your burrito spot. You're like, hey, I'm going to place a mobile order. Great. You know you're on a time crunch. You show up and they're like, oh, we just gave your order to someone else. Yeah, that happened to me. Sorry, that was my venting session for this morning. You see, things get a lot harder when we move from everyday annoyances to real-life problems. Like, we struggle with fairness when the person who has never smoked a day in their life is diagnosed with lung cancer. Or we struggle with fairness when the person who really prioritizes healthy eating, healthy habits, exercise, is all of a sudden diagnosed with some terminal illness. Or when the drunk driver lives, but the mother with four kids is killed. And those who don't believe in God are left wondering why, like, this universe is so unfair. And those who believe in God wrestle with, like, man, why'd he allow such things to happen? And this is the tension that we live with. We have an idea of what is fair and unfair. And I really believe, like, that sense of fairness comes from being made in the image of God. But nonetheless, we have this idea of fairness. But there are times when God does things that just do not seem fair to us, but are fair to him. Now, thank goodness, we're not the only ones who felt this way. But the Bible has plenty of stories of people who feel like God has been unfair in some way. And those who believe in God wrestle with why he would allow such things to happen. Now, this is the tension that we live with. We have an idea of what is fair and what is unfair, and I really believe that the Bible has a lot to say about it. In fact, Jesus' 12 disciples accused Jesus of being unfair. The parable we're looking at this morning is Jesus' response to his disciples who are upset with him because they believe they are owed some sort of reward for following Jesus. And Peter says to Jesus in Matthew 19:27, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And he's essentially saying, "Come on, Jesus. Like, we've given up a lot. What's in it for us? What's going to make it worth it?" Jesus responds by assuring them that their reward is eternal life. And he also includes a warning. And in verse 30, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Now, here's what we're going to learn this morning. God's ways are not our ways. And what we consider to be unfair is God choosing to be gracious and choosing to be compassionate. I hope you're excited. Let's pray before we jump into the scriptures this morning. Almighty God, I just ask as we open your word, you help clear our minds of anything that is pulling us away from this moment. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us hearts to receive. Help us to understand what it is that you're teaching us through your word, Lord. We thank you. We love you. Amen. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 20. That's where we're going to be this morning. The book of Matthew is one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. If you're having trouble finding it, just use the table of contents. Please don't try and flip to find it. It's going to take you a long time. Now, what's incredible about this book is that the author, Matthew, was probably one of the last people you would expect to be a student or a disciple or a follower of Jesus. He'd be the last person you'd expect to write a book about Jesus' life. You see, Matthew used to be called Levi. And Levi was a tax collector. And we've talked about tax collectors a lot, right? They were shady cats. They worked for the Roman government, so they were... The Jews viewed them as traitors to their own people. Oftentimes, they collected more taxes than what was necessary for their own gain. And so, you wouldn't expect that type of person to be a follower of Jesus. But there's this moment where, as Jesus is walking along the shore, he tells Levi, "Come, follow me." And Levi does. And in that moment, his life is changed forever. Forever. In fact, his name's even changed from Levi to Matthew. And Matthew, later in life, dies as a martyr for his faith. Now, I can't imagine an outcast from Jewish society would die for a man who claimed to have come back to life after being dead for 3 days. Like, logically, that doesn't make sense, right? So unless that person actually witnessed Jesus come back to life, everything he's saying is true, right? So chew on that a little as we dive into our text. As I said just before this parable, Jesus' disciples, they're upset with him. They feel they're owed something from him. And Jesus assures them their reward is eternal life. He tells them that the first will be last, the last will be first. And then he goes on to tell them this parable to reinforce what he's saying. Let's pick up verse 1 of chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Pause there for a moment. Let's understand a few things before we proceed. Jesus takes his disciples' complaint about rewards and brings it back to the kingdom and centers it on the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven a lot. What exactly does he mean? When Jesus talks about the kingdom, whether the scripture uses kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it's the same thing. But when he's talking about the kingdom, he's referring to God's rule and reign. Just like a king rules and reigns. So when he says kingdom of heaven, he's talking about God's rule and God's reign. And yes, this is a physical place. Currently, it would be what we call heaven, where God's full presence is unhindered and where everything is completely submitted to his rule and his reign. But the kingdom also exists on earth. Jesus ushered in the kingdom when he came. It's just invisible. Where is it, you might ask? It's inside the heart of anyone who has chosen to follow Jesus. Because that person has submitted their life to God. God rules and he reigns over their life. And so the kingdom exists in the church as a body, as the individual believer. So with this understanding of kingdom, let's reread verse 1 and let's substitute it in. It would read this: "For God's rule and reign is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." This is kind of important. Not often in a parable do you get a one-to-one comparison, but here you do. The landowner is God, and the first set of workers who are hired, so roughly around 6 a.m., the first set of workers who are hired would be the 12 disciples. And they're brought on first. They agree on a fair wage for their work, which would be 1 denarius. And a denarius is a Roman silver coin and the equivalent of 1 day's wage. Now, a normal workday for Jews in the first century was 12 hours, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the first crew is picked up at the beginning. The landowner goes back around 9 a.m. And then that would be 3 hours into the workday. There's still workers who haven't been hired, so he hires them. And he says something important. He says, "I will pay you whatever is right." Interesting. "I will pay you whatever is right." In my mind, I'm thinking that would be the full day's wage minus those 3 hours. That would be my thought. Let's continue. He goes back at noon, so half the workday is over, yet he still brings more workers. And he goes back at 3 p.m. 9 hours of work already over, brings back more workers. And when he went back at 5 p.m., with only 1 hour of work left, he finds others who haven't been hired. Ask them, why have you been standing here doing nothing? And they say, "No one has hired us." So what does he do with 1 hour left? "Come back to my vineyard." He hires them. It can be easy to assume that the men standing around the marketplace were just lazy, but that most likely was not the case. Two contextual things that are necessary here. One, day laborers were recruited based on their skill and their experience. So the best men were picked up earliest in the morning because that's who you want working in your vineyard. And whoever was left by the afternoon, they were not the ideal people. They were the people who were green. They're still learning the job. They're not very good at what they do. So that's the first thing. Day laborers were recruited based on their experience and skill level. Second, day laborers did not have financial security. In fact, it was more financially secure to be a slave than it was to be a day worker. If day workers weren't hired, then they didn't eat. There was no food on the table. Their families didn't eat. They were unable to provide for their basic needs. So to recap, we have a landowner who has hired workers for his field. Some were picked up right at the beginning at 6 a.m., others at 9, noon, 3, and then 5 p.m. Let's see how this parable plays out. This is verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Fairness. That's what this entire parable boils down to. Now, here's the thing. I think if we were in this situation, I think we would all react very similar to those 6 a.m. workers. The first group is probably the most experienced. They have the greatest skills. They've been working out in the sun all day, and yet they're paid the same amount as the person who worked for an hour who's inexperienced and has low skills. To better understand why they feel cheated, think about it as like an hourly rate. If you were to place a denarius at like $200, let's just throw it there, $200. Some laborers worked for 1 hour, so that would be $200 an hour. The least experienced, least skilled person, $200 an hour. Some worked 3 hours, so that would be about $67 per hour. Some 6, so $33 per hour. Again, some work 9, $22 per hour. Can you understand now why they're getting a little frustrated, a little upset? Like, what business owner in their right mind would do this? It makes absolutely no sense, but that's part of the point here. God's ways are not our ways. God is compassionate and he is generous. Like, think about what the payment meant for the person who was hired at the last hour. Like, despite being passed over all day, they stayed at the market hoping for work because they needed to feed their families. And the landowner acted compassionately by paying the worker a full day's wage. And in doing so, he provides for his needs and the needs of that person's family. And the landowner didn't cheat the first crew. He promised to pay them fairly, and he did. They agreed to a denarius, a day's wage. But the workers felt that the landowner, he owed them more due to his generosity to the later crews. During my study on this text, one of the commentaries had this to say, and I felt it was just too good not to include. Bernard of Clairvaux said that if we demand a reward to obey God, we love the reward rather than God. The soul that loves God seeks no other reward than that God whom it loves. Amen. Were the soul to demand anything else, then it would certainly love that other thing and not God. This is the problem that Jesus is trying to address with his 12 disciples. Their hearts are in the wrong place in this moment. It's not the reward for following Jesus that they should be after. It should only be Jesus. In fact, the last thing the landowner in the parable said was meant to be a heart check for his disciples. We rightly translate it as, or are you envious because I am generous? You'll see it near the end there. Or are you envious because I am generous? But if you were to literally translate it word for word, it would be something like, is your eye bad because I am good? And you're thinking, how the heck did the translators get from there to there, right? Is your eye bad because I am good? You have to go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23 to sort of understand this expression. In Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus is trying to tell him it's a heart issue. So let's bring it back together and try to understand the deeper meaning here. Because yes, Jesus is sharing a parable, and we can try and dissect it as much as we can. But the reality is, this is a made-up story. There's no landowner who truly did this. So what is Jesus trying to teach us? Jesus is trying to teach us that our reward for our faithfulness is eternal life. And it's not based on merit, it's not based on effort, and it's not owed to us in any way. It is a free gift from God. Our reward for our faithfulness eternal life, and it's a free gift. Paul says it best in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Bear with me. It says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What is grace? Grace is a free gift. It's not something you work for. It's not something that you try and earn. It is a free gift. It is something you receive. So if I had to summarize this parable, I would say this. God's rule and reign is eternal life in Christ, generously and equally given to all who would receive it. Amen. That's the whole point. That's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. When he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's saying God's rule and reign, it's freely given. Anyone who would surrender their life to Jesus, you get it. It's yours. So while eternal life in Christ Jesus is a free gift to us, it did not come without payment. You don't pay for it. You see, just a moment ago, we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, but those verses mean nothing without the verses before it. Verses 1 through 3 say this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. If you're in this room this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, first off, I'm so glad you're here. But I need you to understand what I'm about to say is offensive. And I don't say it to be offensive. It's just the truth, and I want to share it. Apart from Jesus, the only thing we've earned, The only thing we deserve is hell. That's it. So if we want to talk about fairness with God, the fair thing would be for him to separate from us forever, for all eternity. If God did not punish sin, then he would not be just. But remember verse 4. Verse 1 through 3, it's helping us understand, okay, we are all, at one point in our lives, we are all sinners. We're all, the trajectory we're on is separation from God, it's hell. But verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a God who loves you so deeply that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die in your place, to take your sins to the cross, to absorb the wrath of God so that you didn't have to. And I'm here to tell you that he's not asking you to work for it. He's not asking you to earn it. Jesus already did that. I'm here to tell you that he's freely offering you new life. He's freely offering you eternal life. And one day Jesus will return. I promise you that. Jesus will return. And he will make all things new. And when he does, he will raise the faithful back to life and we will live with God in eternity. I share all of that because this morning we get to celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross by partaking in communion. Now, this is a very special and meaningful act. And it's reserved for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. So before we move into communion, I want to take a moment and extend an invitation. If you're here in this room and you've just been trying to push God away, but he keeps showing up, and you have yet to take that step of faith and you're ready to, I'm going to give you a moment before we take communion. I'm going to give you a moment to surrender your life to Jesus. And if you do, I want to encourage you, join the family in celebrating what Jesus has done for us. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. And then if you didn't get communion, you can raise your hand. We'll get it to you. And then we'll take it all together. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you so much that you are compassionate and that you are generous. And that you have freely given us eternal life in your son Jesus. And with eyes still closed, with head still bowed, if you're in this room right now and you're just ready to give your life to God, pray with me in the quietness of your heart and just say, God, A, I admit I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm not perfect. I've messed up. I've done things wrong to you and to others. But B, I believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior over my life and that he nailed my sins to the cross, and that he has made me clean and he has made me new. And C, I am choosing to follow him each and every day. God, we love you. We're thankful for this opportunity to celebrate what your son has done. We pray all this in his name. Amen.